The scripture reading and the sermon text is Psalm 51. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Your version may be slightly different. Psalm 51, please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives in this day. Several years ago, I took my children to the town of Herman, Missouri, and in Herman, there is a museum that will show you how the settlers lived 150 or 200 years ago. In fact, there's a small house there that you can actually go into, and you can see what sort of things they did. And one of the things that you see when you go there is their kitchen. And the tour guide was explaining to us as we looked inside the kitchen. The tour guide said, that water was scarce in those days, and so what they would do when they wanted to clean their kitchen utensils was to take a block of wood and scrape the utensil on the block of wood in order to clean it after a meal. And the tour guide was showing us the knife that they used in particular. I guess it might have been a knife that they used. And they would take this block of wood and they would scrape a knife on the block of wood, and then they would turn it to one side, and then they would turn it to the other, and they would say, "Oh, looks clean enough to me." Well, would you be willing to use a knife like that? Would you be willing to use a knife that had only been cleaned by scraping it on a block of wood? We know a lot more about disease now than we used to know. We know what germs are. We know what bacteria and viruses can do to make us sick, and so we have much higher standards of cleanliness back then. We would not be willing to use the same knife that they would have been willing to use, because as far as we were concerned, it's not clean enough. Well, the same way the Scripture teaches us, we use our consciences. We use our consciences especially in the service to God. And when we look at our consciences, what do we see? Do we see that they are clean enough to be used in the service of God? I've got 3 points I'd like to show you from the Scripture passage this morning. Our first is our problem. Our sin results in a guilty conscience. We see that very clearly in the case of King David here in verses 3 and 4 of our passage. Notice what David says about his own sins. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Notice what David says here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit about his own sins. He says his own sins are ever before me. In other words, they're always on his mind. They always have his attention. Sometimes when people sin, they minimize their sin. They justify their sin. They excuse their sins. Sometimes when people know that they have sinned, they put it out of their minds because they choose not to think about it. Well, David didn't do that. David examined his own heart, examined his own conscience, and he said, "I can't do that. I can't minimize my own sin. I won't do that." Now, up to this point, of course, that's exactly what he's been doing. The title of Psalm 51 says, "A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." David committed adultery with another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. And when she became pregnant as a result of their adulterous relationship, David had her husband, his name was Uriah, killed in battle in order to cover up what he had done. And after David had done these horrible things, after he had committed adultery in violation of the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, after he had committed a murder in violation of the sixth commandment, he tried to put it out of his mind. He tried not to think about it. You can read more about this in Psalm 32. But now that Nathan has come to him and confronted him with his sins, he's not going to do that anymore. He's not going to try to minimize it. He's not going to try to put it out of his mind. He's not going to try to ignore it. David is now a man who knows he has committed horrible sins. He not only has committed horrible sins, but he's aware that he has committed horrible sins. They are on his mind. He knows that what he's done is wrong. In fact, what's aggravating about David's sin in this particular instance is that not only did David commit adultery, and not only did he commit a murder, but he should have known better. He did know better. And since he was the king of Israel, his sin affected the whole nation. He became an example, a negative example, to people who knew him and to people who followed his lead. And so he knows what he's done. It's terrible. It's awful. Now, Psalm 51 is ultimately the story of how David received forgiveness from God. The Scripture teaches us that no matter what we do, no matter what our sin might be, even if we commit adultery, even if we commit a murder, God can and does forgive us if we come to him asking him for forgiveness in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is very forgiving. God is very merciful. And ultimately, David comes to the place where he understands that too. But right now, what's happening is that he has a guilty conscience. He says later on in Psalm 51 that God has broken his bones. Now note, from verse 4 of our passage, that this sin is ultimately against God. David says, against you, God. You only have I sinned. Now that may surprise us a little bit. What about Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Well, yes, he did. But right now, he understands the ultimate nature of sin. You see, sin in the final analysis, in the ultimate sense, is always against God. It's true that we may sin against our friends and our family and our neighbors. But in the ultimate sense, God is the lawgiver. God is the Holy One. God is the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. And so when we sin, ultimately sin is always against God. And so what does He need? He needs forgiveness. But before He comes to the place where He's asking for forgiveness, He asked Himself a very important question in this passage. How is it that this has happened? How is it that this terrible train wreck in my life has taken place? What's going on? Well, David understands something in this passage that ultimately each one of us needs to understand. Our individual sins do not take place in isolation. We are sinners, and we commit sin because we have a sinful nature. This is what David says in verse 5 of our passage. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David takes a good hard look at himself, and he says, "You know what? This is not the only time that I've sinned. It wasn't just my adultery. It wasn't just my act of murder. I've been a sinner my whole life. I've been a sinner since the time I was born. In fact, I was a sinner from the time of my conception in the womb. That's how much of a sinner I am." Now, a lot of people don't understand this point. A lot of people think a newborn baby is innocent. They don't have any sins. Some people would even go so far as to say, you know, nobody's a sinner until they actually become aware of the fact that they commit sins. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us. The Scripture teaches us that every human being, no matter how old and no matter how young, has a heart that is either inclined toward God or inclined away from God. As soon as we become human beings, we have hearts that God is able to judge. And when God looks at us, what does He see? What does He see that each and every one of us is by nature? He sees that by nature we are sinful. We have sinful souls, sinful spirits, sinful hearts before God. And we have this the very moment we become human beings. How could this be? Well, the Bible teaches us the doctrine of original sin. The Scripture teaches us that our first parents, Adam and Eve, were given a command in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. But as we know, Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He fell. And because he fell, not only did he fall for himself, but the whole human race fell in Adam. You can read more about this in Romans chapter 5. I won't take time to read the whole scripture passage to you, but Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 speak especially to this point. "So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Not only was Adam's guilt imputed to us, but Adam's fallen nature was also something that we, in each and every human being, inherits. And so we are sinners from the time of our conception. And that explains why we commit individual sins. The Scripture teaches us that we are sinners by nature. But that brings me to the solution that I wanted to show you from the Scripture passage, which is that by His grace, God thoroughly cleanses us from our sins. This is what David teaches us in verse 8 of the passage. He prays for something here. It's very interesting what he prays for. He says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Note that David here is asking really for three things. First of all, he's asking for forgiveness from his sins. This is what verse 9 says. "Hide your face from my sins and blot all my iniquities." And then verse 1 teaches us, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." You see, David's asking that God would blot out his sins, that he would cleanse him of his iniquities. Now, when David is asking for this, David is not asking for it on the basis of who David is or what David does. In other words, David's not asking for forgiveness on the basis of his own works. He's asking for forgiveness on the basis of God's mercy and God's compassion and God's grace. David doesn't say to God, I deserve to be forgiven after all the wonderful things that I've done for you, after all the good works that I've done in accordance with your law. I deserve to be forgiven of this adultery and this murder. Maybe I've done some terrible things lately, but, basically I'm a pretty good person, and so on that basis I deserve your forgiveness. That's not what David does, and that's not what we should do either. When David is asking for forgiveness, he asks for forgiveness on the basis of God's mercy. You and I need to do the same thing. David has committed horrible sins, and he knows that God is a righteous judge, but he can still appeal to God's grace, his loving kindness and compassion. And how does this grace come to us? How does this forgiveness come to us? It comes to us through the blood of our Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was and is the Son of God. But he became a man. And as a man, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless life. But he died on the cross. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Someday, the Bible teaches us, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. But he's also coming back to take those of us that belong to him to live with him in those places that he has prepared for us in heaven. And the Bible teaches us that if we put our trust in Jesus, if we believe that Jesus took our place on the cross of Calvary, that God forgives us of all of our sins. God cleanses us of our unrighteousness. God can and will do for us exactly what he did for King David, as long as we trust in Jesus. But that's not all that David is asking for in this passage. I want you to notice something about this. David is not satisfied to just ask for forgiveness. David asked for something even more than that. David asked that God would change him inwardly so that he doesn't do the same thing again. Remember, our problem when it comes to sin is not just the guilt that sin entails. Our problem is also that sin brings us under its power, under its dominion. Sin threatens to master us and control us. We are born with a sinful nature, and that is what causes us to commit individual sins and transgressions. So what do we need? We need that God would not only forgive us of our sins so that we are cleansed of the guilt of sin, we need God to change us inwardly so that we don't do the same things again. Have you ever noticed what happens when somebody does something really terrible, just something awful, and they come to you and they ask you for your forgiveness? The first thing they do is to say, "Please forgive me." But then the second thing they do, at least in many cases, when they're really sorry about what they've done, the second thing that they do is to say, "It'll never happen again. I promise you, I will never do it again." But here's the question they should be asking themselves, and that you should be asking them too. How do you know you're not going to do it again? How do you know you're not going to do the same thing again? Some of you know that I used to work in a prison in Jefferson City, Missouri. And prison, in many ways, It's really an awful place. You know, I met very few people that actually like living in prison. Most people want to get out, and they want to get out as soon as they can, and they never want to come back. And so as a counselor to some of these prisoners, I would talk to them. I would say, are you ever going to come back to a prison? Oh, no, I'm never going to come back. I'm never going to come back to prison. I hate this so much, and I love my family so much, and I want to be with my family so much, and I want to be a productive member of society. I am never coming back to this prison. Never. But you know what the statistics are? The statistics say that 66%, or in other words, two-thirds of everybody who leaves prison is coming back to prison within 5 years. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain that somebody would hate prison so much and never want to come back and yet come back within 5 years? It's because we're weak, brothers and sisters. It's because we're so weak that we fall into temptation and sin. We say we're not going to do it again. We make a New Year's resolution. And we say, you know what? This is the year. I'm going to exercise every day. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to witness more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to do all these things. I'm never going to do what I used to do ever again. And what happens? By the middle of March, it's all over. It's all over. We don't even think about what we said back on December 31st. And why is that? Why is it so hard for us to change? It's because our human nature is sinful. And because it's weak. Who is it that is going to change us? Are we going to change ourselves? David did not make that mistake. And neither should we. David said, I'm not going to change myself. I'm going to ask you to change me, Lord. That's what he was talking about in verse 10. In verse 10 he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You've got to do it. You've got to change my heart. You have got to renew my spirit. So we pray that God will change us and He gives us His sanctifying grace through the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. But that's not the only thing that David is asking for. Notice what David says in verse 12. David is asking for something else. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Notice that David is asking God to restore the joy of his salvation. He had it once before. He had joy, but now he's lost it. You and I need to remember that joy is an ordinary part of the Christian experience. You and I will experience a joy in the next life every day and for all eternity. That's when our salvation will be complete, and that's when you and I will be made perfect. We'll experience joy every day then. But we ought to expect it now. We ought to want it now. We ought to pray for joy now. And we ought to learn something from the experience of David in this passage, because he's lost it. And he wants it back. It's important for us to remember when we think of joy, that joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scripture teaches us in Galatians chapter 5. And so it is God that gives joy. Joy in the fullest sense of the word, not joy in the sense that the world gives us. It's God that gives us this joy. And so when we have joy, it's because He's given it to us. And when we don't have joy, or when we lose it, it's because God has withdrawn it from us. Now, why would God do such a thing? Well, the Bible teaches us that God hates sin. And that God disciplines us when we commit sin. And so there may be times in our lives when, because of our own sin, God has withdrawn His joy from us, so that we don't experience it anymore. Now, why do you suppose in this passage that David wanted to have this joy? Why is it that he wanted to experience it in his life? Well, first of all, those of us that have had joy know how enjoyable joy is. We want to have joy so that we can enjoy it. And certainly that's a good reason to want to have joy. But in this passage, I believe that David is asking for joy for another reason. He knows that joy will bring him to the place where he is not only willing to enjoy joy, but he is able to use joy to help him to live the Christian life, to help him be of service to God. A key verse in this context is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What is it that gives us strength? What is it that gives us the power that we need to live the Christian life as we should? Brothers and sisters, it's the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord that ought to be a part of our ordinary, everyday Christian experience is what gives us the power, is what gives us the strength to worship God as we should, to witness to the lost as we should, to pray as we should, to serve God as we should. And when that joy is not there, our power is gone. Our strength is gone. Yes, it's true that we can go through the motions. Yes, it's true that we can check the things off our list that we should be doing. But we can't do them with the right attitude, with the right spirit, with the right heart, unless joy is in our heart, motivating us to do these things. The Scripture teaches us that our assurance of salvation is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture teaches us that our sense of love for God and an awareness of His love for us, these things are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit by the way that we live, by failing to receive His forgiveness in a timely manner, we can lose our sense of joy. And that brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the Scripture passage this morning, which is that as a result of having received cleansing from our consciences and joy in the Holy Spirit, we serve God acceptably because our consciences are clear. This is what the Scripture is teaching us in verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. It's very interesting how David says, Lord, I want you to open my lips. Doesn't he know how to open his lips already? Well, of course he does. But he's not going to open his lips to sing the full-throated and the full-hearted praise of God unless God cleanses his conscience and gives him his joy back. You know, it's important for us to realize that worship is not a burden. It's not a chore. It's not a responsibility that we would rather not have to do. Worship is something that is an expression for us of the joy that we have in response to what God has done for us. When we worship God, we do so because we love God. And we love Him because He loves us. But what if we don't know that He loves us? That happens, doesn't it? Aren't there times in our lives when we aren't really sure how God feels about us? When we're not really sure how God has accepted us? We're not really sure that God loves us? Well, what if the assurance, the joyful assurance that ought to be ours, is lacking in some way because of a guilty conscience? Well, you see, then we don't worship God as we should. We don't witness to Him as we should. For those of you that are couples, I want you to think back to the time when one of you said for the first time, I love you. What was it like when you said that for the first time to your boyfriend or your girlfriend, the one that you were courting in preparation for marriage? What was that like? It was kind of a nervous time, wasn't it? It's very stressful when you're courting somebody And they haven't yet told you that they love you, but you feel that you want to tell them. You kind of put yourself on the spot. You kind of give yourself some anxiety. Now, why is that such a stressful time? Well, it's because you don't know what they're going to say back, do you? You really don't know what they're going to say in response. You know, if you say, "I love you," to your girlfriend, what if they just say, "Oh, that's nice. What's for lunch?" You know, then you kind of left yourself out there, right? You kind of put your heart out there, and you're not sure they're going to take your heart. Well, the same thing can happen in our worship of God. When we worship God, we're telling Him that we love Him. And that ought to be a joyful time. But there's a part of us sometimes that says, you know, what if God doesn't accept my heart? What if He doesn't accept my worship? Then I put myself out there, and He hasn't accepted what I'm trying to do. Now, that can be a very stressful time. That could be a time of anxiety for us. It ought not to be that way. But that is the way it is, unless we have the assurance that God really does love us, unless we have the assurance that God has really accepted us. That explains, I think, what David says in this passage, because he says, "Make me hear joy and gladness." It's not that God doesn't speak joy and gladness. He says, "Make me to hear it." You know, I need to hear, Lord. I need to hear You accept me. I need to hear that You love me. I need to hear that You've forgiven me. I need to hear that my conscience can be clean now. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let me hear that from You. It's important for us to realize that not all service to God is pleasing to God. Not all worship of God is pleasing to God. Notice what the Scripture says in Psalm 51, verse 16, especially. "For You, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Now, that may seem like a strange thing for David to say, because after all, the Scripture teaches us that God commands sacrifices, that He commands burnt offerings. How is it possible that God could command burnt offerings? How is it possible that God could command sacrifice and yet not desire these things? But you see, it all comes back to the attitude that we have when we bring worship to God. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, where the prophet Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this point very plain. There were times when God told His people, "I am not pleased with your worship. I'm not pleased with the sacrifices that you have made to me. I am not pleased with your burnt offerings." Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So it's important for us to realize, brothers and sisters, that all of our psalm singing, all of our offering to God, of our tithes and our offerings, all of our listening to the reading of God's Word, all of our listening to the preaching of God's Word, our partaking of the Lord's Supper, and all the ordinances of God, all these things are displeasing to God unless we come to God with the right attitude, with a clean conscience. Right after Isaiah excoriates the people of God for the worship that they bring to God, notice what he says next. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah chapter 1, just like Psalm 51, teaches us that God will forgive us because of His mercy and His compassion and His grace, so that we could worship God acceptably and with the right attitude. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says that we must hold up holy hands when we pray to God. How can our hands be holy? Our hands are holy, brothers and sisters, because we are holy. Because we have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ so that we might be cleansed of our sins and so that we could receive the joy of the Holy Spirit. The good news is God does delight in righteous worship. Notice what it says in verse 19. David says, then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see what's changed? What's changed is the sacrifices of righteousness have replaced the sacrifices of guilt. How can we know that the worship that we bring to God will be righteous? By the grace of God, we worship God with a clear conscience, having received forgiveness from God and joy by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, that we thank you for what you have taught us in your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to put these things that we've talked about together into practice. And we pray, Lord, that the worship that we bring to you would be worship that we bring out of a sense of joy. And we pray that you would receive it because you have received us through faith in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.